You are listening to the original Torah Pearls with Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jonah Vandor. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's ministry, Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.
G'day to Janie from Missouri, Paul from Alabama, Rebecca from Florida, Gail from Georgia, Ira Michelson in Florida, Peter from South Africa, Hubert from Virginia, also Thomas, Laney, Nino, and Janice, who mentioned she would like to hear more from Honey on the program.
So nice.
G'day. Thanks awesome. For that, Janice. And Nina from Dubai. Now, Keith.
Whoa.
Nina Why? From Dubai.
That's Nina, my friend.
Nina from Dubai. She gave a shout out to Keith. She wrote a shout out to Keith, also to Nehemiah and to myself, saying Torah Pills is an awesome blessing of a program that it is. Very happy with it. So thank you, Nina.
Hey,
thank you, Nina from Dubai.
Nina.
All right.
It is obviously time for Pearls from the Torah portion with Keith Johnson and Nehemiah Gordon. Now we're very, very excited. Why are we so excited? Well, because today we are in, now if I pronounce this correctly, Va'et Hanan Nehemiah.
There it is,
Beth Hanan. Okay, thank you. Deuteronomy 3:23-7:11. Oh my goodness, and it begins like this. You ready? Then I pleaded with Yehovah at that time, saying, "Oh Yehovah, now is this Adonai Yehovah in the Hebrew?"
That's exactly what it says, Adonai Yehovah.
Beautiful. You know how I knew that? Because it had Lord in lowercase and it had God in capitals.
There it is.
There you go.
So it's
you figured out
you can translate
how to...
I figured that one out. You showed me that, Keith. You have begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds. I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But Yehovah was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So Yehovah said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go up on top of the mountain. Now, hang on a minute. You remember last week, we were talking about how there's I don't know necessarily that we would call it revisionism, but there's a little bit of selected information, maybe additional information as we go along in Deuteronomy. Keith, Moses is saying to everyone, Yehovah was angry with me because of you people. It was your fault. Is that the way that it happened?
Look, Moses is still in denial over what he done, and so he's putting it on the people. We see this happen over and over again. Look, the bottom line is this. In the end, regardless of what happened, what does Yehovah say? That's enough. You're not going.
Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Keith was right.
Well, I don't think it's a matter of him being in denial, and Keith definitely wasn't right. It's not a matter of him being in denial. I think the issue here is that when he's saying that Yehovah was angry at me because of you, if we look at the original story, what happened is Yehovah said, look, I needed to be sanctified in front of these people by you performing the miracle in front of them. And the point is Moses is the one who messed up. But the reason God's so angry is that he messed up in front of everybody, making God look bad. And so in a sense, it is because of them. Moses, you know, still is responsible. Mm-hmm. But I think he's emphasizing here the fact that, you know, it was because, you know, I didn't glorify him in front of you people, in front of y'all. And I think that's what he means by because of you. I don't think he's denying his culpability here. I mean, he's very, very clearly. What I think is really interesting is the opening word of the Torah portion, which, how did you translate it, Jono? It's in one word in Hebrew. It's like three or four in English.
Yeah, then I pleaded.
I pleaded. And what do you got there, Keith, in yours? And then I pleaded.
At that time,
what do you got
I
there?
Pleaded with. At that time, pleaded. I pleaded with the Lord.
Now that's correct. Pleaded. Except if you want to get more technical and more precise, the word there is Ve'et Hanan, and the word Hanan is from the word Chen, which means grace. Mm-hmm. And really, Ve'et Hanan isn't just I pleaded; it's I asked for grace.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Here he's saying I don't deserve this. I admit I messed up. I don't deserve you. I don't deserve clemency.
Did you hear that, Keith?
But no, not me. Moses is saying this. he's saying, I know I messed up, but can you please have some grace on me? You know, can you have some mercy on me and cut me a break? And Yehovah, basically Moses is telling us that Yehovah would be merciful here and would have given grace, but mm-hmm. he can't when this is in front of all the people. because of the people, he says, I can't. You know, if you had just done it in front of me in my presence, that would be one thing.
And what I love about that, Nehemiah, what I love about that is, and this is like, you know, we've had several portions where we got to this issue. But again, in the end, Moses is saying, okay, look, it is a matter of grace. I didn't just slip up here. I did something wrong. And no, what I love about the word that you just used, though, is that let me finish. It's no, listen, is that there's two things. So he's saying, look, okay, all right, come on. All right. I'm coming clean. See, here's what I like about this story. It doesn't like foreshadowing of the future. It like takes a picture of the past. I remember this other guy, you know, when the rubber met the road, he kind of said, well, it was because of her that I did this thing, or it was because of them that I did this thing. You guys know that story. That was early in the Torah.
You guys
know that story. Yeah. So, but I think what's really kind of cool about it is he says, okay, that's enough. But then he says, go up to the top of this mountain. Look west and north and south and east and look at the land with your own eyes, since you're not going to. I mean, that might seem like a what do you call those? The prize that's the secondary prize. What do you call that? It's like a consolation prize.
Yeah.
But let me ask this question. And this is just something I wanted to ask the group while people are listening. So does Moses have the big picture in view, or does he think this is it? Does he know anything about the redemption? Does he know anything about what's coming? Or is this for him? This is it. It was his ride. It's over. He's about to go and be buried and it's over. Does Moses know about something beyond that? What do we think Moses knows about the big picture?
It looks like, you know what, we actually go into that when we get to, let's see, chapter 4, verse 25 and on. He kind of speaks prophetically and speaks about the bigger picture, doesn't he?
Yeah, I think he does.
Now, what do you mean by the bigger picture? That he's going to die? Is that what we're talking about? Or?
Well, there's that as well. But also what's going to happen in what I've got in the English as the latter days.
Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. That's true. Yeah, this is big stuff. There's so much in this Torah portion. Now we're going to do it all.
There's so much. Oh, we're going to do it. Don't you worry. But this could be a record. Let's see how we go. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So we stayed in the valley opposite Bet Peor. Now, here we are in chapter 4. Oh, now, this is such a great chapter. I'm going to start reading. You guys just interrupt me. Okay. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments.
I got to stop you there. We've got this word that appears repeatedly throughout the section. It's a key word, and the word is Shema.
Mm-hmm.
Shema is the Hebrew word that means listen or hear.
Yes.
And first of all, this tells you that this is Moses' speech. Moses is speaking to the people, and he's like, listen, y'all. You know, Shema, listen. And when Moses says, listen, we better listen. He's bigger than E.F. Hutton, which you as an Australian might not know who that is. But he's bigger than E.F. Hutton. When he talks, people better listen.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But is it, Nehemiah, is it like a listen as if I say to my kids, hey, listen, as if we're listening, hey, can you hear that bird or something like that? Or is it if I say to my kids, listen to me, that means I want your attention, I'm going to tell you to do something.
Can I answer the question? Hello? So what I like about it is, and this is one of those little small things that you get a chance to see. You know, in English, like you say, you could interpret it that way. If I open up my Hebrew Bible, I see this one little word, Shema, and I come to find out that word there, I think, is an imperative. So it's meaning, okay, this is not a, hey, listen if you got time, or listen if you're, you know, if you're not too busy. This is like saying, hey, listen. This is a clear statement saying, I'm commanding you to listen. And then the people's response is whether or not they're going to listen or not. But he's definitely not coming with the old casual, excuse me, hey guys, could you be quiet over there?
No, that's right. It's a Shema. You listen to me, children.
Yes.
I'm going to tell you to do something. I expect you to do it. Listen to my words.
Yes.
Is that fair?
Yeah.
Okay. Commands attention. So listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Yehovah, God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yehovah your God, which I command you.
Do not add to them unless you have the authority to do so.
Oh, my goodness.
It says, do not add to these commands unless, the NIV says, do not add to these commands unless you have the authority to do so, given to you by the church. No.
Papal authority.
Not by the rabbis, not by anyone. And, you know, I think one of the things that is so interesting, and we've talked about this many, many times over the years, Nehemiah and I, about this issue of what's added. But one of the things that I continually struggle with is how people and organizations, institutions have gotten around this verse. And how do you get around this verse, this idea of adding? And so I think the only way you can get around the verse is to either change the verse or add something somewhere else that makes this verse less important.
What they'll say is, well, we're not adding commandments. We're not adding to God's commandments. We're instituting man-made commandments, which God gave us the permission to do. And look, this is something I can talk about from my own heritage. Mm-hmm. Growing up as an Orthodox Jew before I became a Karaite Jew is you know, I was taught certain things that these are commandments that God commanded. And, you know, one of them, I talk about this a little bit in my book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, is also a free video on YouTube people can watch. So I was taught a number of things that this is, we are required to do these things. And we actually bless God, thanking him for commanding us to do these things. And one of them is washing the hands. I talk about that in the book. Mm-hmm. Another one is the lighting of the Sabbath candles. A lot of people don't realize this. You know, they'll watch the movie Fiddler on the Roof and they'll say, oh, to be a Jew means when the Sabbath starts, I want to light the Sabbath candles. But what they don't realize is when you light the Sabbath candles, traditionally you make the blessing, blessed art thou, Lord, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments concerning the Sabbath candles, essentially saying that God's commanded us to light the Sabbath candles. Mm-hmm. Obviously, no, God never commanded that. It's not even claimed by the rabbis he commanded that. What they're mm-hmm. saying is, well, God commanded you to obey the rabbis, and the rabbis have been given permission to make what are called takanot, which are man-made rules and regulations, such as requiring us to light the Sabbath candles, requiring us to wash our hands in a certain ritual way before we eat food, requiring us to do various other things like lighting the Hanukkah candles. And that's a clear example to me of this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, don't add to the matter which I command you today, nor shall you diminish from it, to keep the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I am commanding you. And that appears again in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, 13:1 mm-hmm. in the Hebrew. We'll talk about that when we get to 13:1. We probably mentioned it before. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, it says, do not add unto his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. So mm-hmm. you don't want God reproving you and you being found a liar. So three witnesses testify to this concept. Don't add to his commandments. And in addition, along with don't add, is don't take away. You know, and really what that means is adding a commandment requiring us to light Sabbath candles or wash our hands is really no difference in saying the Sabbath has been abolished. Adding and taking away, it's in the same breath commanded. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's a verse over in Keith's Bible, if I may say, and, you know, from his tradition, which maybe we can look at, which is Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Can we look at that? Actually, we start in 5:17.
I'm sorry, just a second. But just time out.
Your guy is repeating this concept.
Hang on. Let me just a second. I got a time out for you, Jono.
Okay.
We go through Torah pearls, and people have listening have heard Nehemiah do this several times. He goes to get a drink of water when we talk about the New Testament. He doesn't. Why are you guys bringing it? Now he's bringing this up. Now why is it okay? Are we going to go talk about Jesus now? We're going to go to Matthew, because if we're going to go on Matthew, then I'm going to spend the card later.
All right. Oh. Now he wants to spend. Okay, hang on a second before we do any of that, because Nehemiah mentioned the reference in Deuteronomy 12, and also that it appears in Proverbs 30, verse 6. But I just want to read a couple of verses around that, if I may. This is verse 5 into verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 30. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word of God is pure. And then, of course, one of my favorite verses, Psalm 119, verse 140, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Now, Nehemiah, where were you going?
Okay. So let's look at this passage here. This is, to me, it was really interesting, because when I first really interacted with Christians, you know, many, many years ago, one of the things they told me is that, you know, you need Jesus to set you free from the Torah. He came and he abolished the Torah. And, you know, it's funny, because if you say this basically to any Jew comes from the background I came from, you know, you really don't need to say anymore. The conversation's over. Mm-hmm. I know Jesus has nothing of value to tell me because he did away with the Torah. And I see Moses said, do not take away, do not add, and do not take away. Twice he says it. Also here, 4:2 and 12:32, and Proverbs 30, verse 6. Three witnesses in my Bible tell me, don't add or take away. So if Jesus came to do away with the Torah, then I don't really need to hear anymore. The conversation's over. What I think is interesting is that when you actually look what Jesus said, that's not what he said. So here, Proverbs, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And it says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Mm-hmm. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter nor not one stroke of a letter will pass through the law until all is accomplished. And we could talk about that verse for like an hour, but that's not we have so much to talk about today, so let's not do that. What's interesting about this verse is, you know, a lot of my Jewish brothers and sisters will say, well, you know, who even knows, you know, if the New Testament is accurate? Those were people hundreds of years later who were writing this, and the Christians, you know, wrote this, and they had an agenda. And we don't even, you know, who can trust what they say? What's interesting about this verse is that this is the only verse in the entire New Testament that's quoted in Jewish sources. And it's quoted a little bit differently, but it's quoted actually in the Talmud. And in the Talmudic version, and I'm paraphrasing here, it says something to the effect, I did not come to add to the Torah or to take away from the Torah. And it's actually essentially a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 4:2. But it's clearly the same, you know, whoever is reporting that clearly heard, you know, was at the same place and heard 5:17, just, you know, is reporting it slightly differently. But basically, it's being essentially a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 4:2, which I think is interesting. He was accused in his day, apparently, of, oh, you're doing away with the Torah. Mm-hmm. And he's like, no, I'm not doing away with the Torah. I didn't come to add or to take away, just like Moses said. So I think that's really interesting. The next verse is verse 5:19 says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I think it's really interesting that the Jesus of Christianity, at least the one that was always presented to me, is someone who has abolished the Torah, done away with the Torah, and something that, you know, for a Jew, I have absolutely no, you know, to me, that makes him essentially a criminal. He's done away with the Torah in Jewish eyes. And he himself was apparently accused of that in his own day. And so he wanted to clarify and said, no, I didn't come to add or to take away from the Torah. I came to uphold the Torah, to fulfill the Torah.
Amen. Pretty cool.
Thank you, Nehemiah.
Kate.
No, thank you, Nehemiah.
I was really disappointed when it took about 3 months when we moved here. It took, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 months. Maybe it took 6 months before the Jehovah's Witnesses came and knocked on my door. When we lived back in Cootamundra, they were knocking on my, they were beating my door down. And it was great because these guys just want to argue and sit out there and discuss the Bible, which I'm more than happy to do. And then we moved here and they didn't want to know me. And then one day, Keith, one day, they came and knocked on my door. I couldn't believe it because I'm in our driveway is a kilometer long. And I said, how did you know there was a house here? And he said, oh, there's a
smoke from the chimney.
Yeah, there's a post box down there, you know, a kilometer down there on the road. And you know. So anyway, they came down and we had a bit of a chat. And I said, listen, here is my phone number. Here is, next time, you know, ring me and tell me that you're coming. Don't just turn up. You can't just do that. Just give me a call and let's have a cup of coffee and we'll sit down there and we'll discuss the Bible. I'm happy to do it. Never called again, Keith. They never, ever called. But then one day, maybe, I don't know, 3-4 months later, there was another knock at the door. It was a different J-Dub. It was a different Job. He came knocking on the door and he said, oh, I'm here to talk to you about the kingdom. And I said, that's great. I love to talk about the kingdom. Do you know what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19? And he said, I don't know. He said, you know, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill the Torah. And he said, no, no, the law has been done away with, he said to me. And I said, but no, listen to what he says. He says, he goes on and he says, for assuredly, I say, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle by no means will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches, and I read it to him, and he, you know what he said to me, Keith?
Hmm.
He said, I think you're getting two scriptures. I think you're mixing them up. I think you're getting two scriptures mixed up together. And I said, no, what? Let me go get my Bible. I'll go get my Bible. He goes, no. I'm not here to argue with you. I just wanted to, I gotta go now.
Never saw them again.
Hey, that's one way to get rid of them.
That's just so disappointing.
Can we just read that one more time? And this is the New International Version, the official version of, isn't that like the Council of Churches or something like that? Anyone who breaks one of the least, these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven.
Wow.
And if that doesn't echo what's in what Moses just said here, I mean, you know, clearly does. Do not add into the matter which I am commanding you, nor shall you diminish from it, to keep the commandment of Yehovah your God, which I am commanding you. That's powerful stuff.
I'm telling you, Nehemiah, you'd be a great missionary. What? That's good stuff.
No, be careful with that.
I'm using the word in the positive.
As a Jew, I don't have to be afraid of what Jesus said. If you actually look at what he said, rather than what's been ascribed to him by the Catholic Church, it actually lines up very closely with what Jews believe. You know, and I'm not the only one to say that. I'll mention again the book that I'm currently reading by Shmuley Boteach. I was actually reading this today on the book in Jerusalem, the book Kosher Jesus. And, you know, it has a picture, a very controversial picture on the front cover. You can go to Amazon.com and check it out. I'm reading Kosher Jesus on a Jerusalem book, and this ultra-Orthodox guy with the big hat and everything, and the peyote walks up to me, and he says almost threateningly, what's that book about? And I explained it to him. He's like, well, okay, it's about Jesus. Well, where's he going with that? And I explained it to him. He's like, oh, that actually makes a lot of sense. I don't think Jews should be afraid of Jesus. I think once you understand what he actually said, and you know what? I don't think anybody is as qualified to testify about what he said as he is. Now, of course, okay, we've got it secondhand from the four apostles. But look, this is what we got. And if you actually listen to what he said versus what's been attributed to him by the church, then this guy's a Jew, you know? Mm. And I'll say what I said again. Maybe this is too controversial. I hope you probably edited it out last time, but I'll say what I said again. I think the Christians, by twisting his words, have crucified him a second time.
Yeah, no, I agree. I totally agree. And I think that, and this is the claim of Shmuley Boteach, is that that Jesus is a Jew. His name is Yeshua. He is a Jewish man. He's a man who upheld the Torah, and that he is a victim of character assassination, and the Jews shouldn't stand for it. He's one of their brothers, and they should not stand for it. He's a victim of character assassination. They should claim him back as a Torah observant brother. I think that's fair.
Wow, amen. You two are really on a roll. Let's.
I'll tell you what.
Impressive. I got to use this. Sure. I'm gonna cut and paste some of these statements and use them.
Right. I think it's fair.
The Chemia says Jews should not be afraid of Jesus.
That's right.
I got to use that one. That's good.
They shouldn't. He's their brother. They should redeem him from the character assassination that he has suffered from the last couple of thousand years. It's not fair. Then I commanded you at that time, saying, Yehovah, your God, has given you this land to possess. All you men of valor shall cross over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, but your wives, your little ones, and your livestock. I know that you have my... Hang on. How did I get back there?
I have no idea. We're in chapter 4. What are you doing?
I'm on the wrong page.
I'm going to take over from here.
Wait a minute.
No, start reading verse 6. Just jump to verse 6. I don't know.
Thank you, Nehemiah. Hang on. Okay, so verse 3. Your eyes have seen what Yehovah did at Baal Peor, and Yehovah your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor, but you who held fast to Yehovah your God are alive today. Every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments as Yehovah my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land you go to possess. Therefore, Keith, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding, or wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as Yehovah our God is to us? For whatever reason, we may call upon him.
This is a pretty cool statement here.
Yeah.
And one of the things that really, you know, to me, like, illustrates this is that when they were talking about establishing the Constitution of the United States, and, you know, I don't bring this up just because I'm an American, but because pretty much every modern Western country has, you know, followed the United States, you know, followed suit, and even non-Western countries, modeling their constitution or their basic laws after the American Constitution. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, it's kind of relevant for all mankind. And one of the things they were actually jokingly called at one point, the Constitutional Congress was called at one point the Bible Congress, because they kept quoting the Bible. And there was some discussion of the symbol of the United States being Moses with the Ten Commandments. Because that's essentially, they said, look, this is the foundation of our laws, the Torah of the Jews. And now, of course, they departed from it in some respects, but they kind of literally did what it says here, is they looked at this and they said, this is wise.
Mm-hmm.
This is profound. We've got to pay attention to this. And so it's almost like a living testimony to what God is speaking about here.
Amen.
And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you today? So let me just, maybe this is getting off the topic. You let me know. Maybe this is controversial. I don't know. But the Noahide laws, what is with that? What's that about? Can you put it in a nutshell?
Let me give you the skinny on that. There's something called the seven laws of Noah, and the people who follow them today often refer to themselves as Noahides, which really just means, you know, in Hebrew, we'd say B'nai Noach, the sons of Noah. And the way the rabbis see it is mankind's divided between two groups, the children of Israel and the children of Noah. And the reason they divide the world that way is they said God, just as God had a covenant with Israel, he had an earlier covenant with Noah, which applies to all mankind. And in that earlier covenant, God gave the sons of Noah seven commandments. Now, the funny thing about these seven commandments is there's only really one place you can find them, and that's in the rabbinical oral law. If God really made this covenant with the sons of Noah with these seven laws, don't you think you'd hear about them? You know, I don't know, from some Pacific Islanders or from the Chinese, but the only people who know about them is from the rabbinical oral law. Now, God did make a covenant with Noah and his children. And I think we've talked about this when we did Genesis 9. And, you know, there are some very specific things, not to murder. And most society, I think every society in the world has that commandment. They've inherited that. Mm-hmm. Not to murder, Another thing is not to eat blood, which hasn't been really followed, unfortunately. Mm-hmm. You know, and you could look at that, but what's referred to as the seven laws of Noah, that actually can only be found in the oral law. And one of the concepts in the seven laws of Noah is that Gentiles are forbidden from keeping the Sabbath. They're actually forbidden from keeping Shabbat. And if they keep Shabbat, they're supposed to be executed, publicly executed, given the death penalty. And the reason I have such a problem with that is in Isaiah 56, God speaks to the Gentile. And I'm sure we've quoted this verse before, but I'll quote it again.
Quote it again.
In Isaiah 56, verse 6, it says, "And the sons of the Gentile who join themselves to Jehovah," and that's the same word as Levite, "who Levite themselves to Jehovah," join themselves to Jehovah, "to serve him and to love the name of Jehovah, to be his servants, all those who keep Shabbat from desecrating it and grab hold of my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain," et cetera, et cetera. So here it's not saying, oh, the Gentiles will be, you know, he doesn't say all those who keep the Shabbat from desecrating it, I will line them up and shoot them, or I will, you know, stone them. No, on the contrary, it says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. You know, Shabbat is being taught here to the nations. It's the sign of the covenant between Israel and Jehovah and the God of Israel. But the purpose of this sign is to be a light to the nations, to teach the world what God is, you know, teaching mankind, this beautiful wisdom, exactly what we're reading here. This is wisdom for all mankind. And if you look at it, if you look at the Torah, it, you know, it doesn't start off with God choosing Israel. It starts off with God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. And there is no Israel. There is no Abraham. This is something that's relevant for all mankind.
Amen.
And I think that's something that's kind of reiterated in our Torah, in the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about that when we get to the Ten Commandments, about why God gave the Shabbat. Remind me if I forget.
Brilliant. We'll do that. That's reassuring, because, Keith, I mean, the nations that are watching, this great nation with such a great law that has Yehovah is their God, and there's so the wisdom and the understanding, I think I'll do just some of the commandments. I mean, that doesn't make sense, right?
No, I mean, I just think the beauty of it is that in this process of creating the world and continuing to have this sort of remnant that he brings out, Noah and his family, and then Abraham from the land of the Chaldeans, and then finding the, you know, from Abraham, you go right down with the patriarchs, and you see this sort of idea of him continuing to bring people close to him and giving them the opportunity to be a light to the nations. And being a light to the nations, meaning not just you on your own go set up your own kingdom and your own thing, but no, here's my word. Here's my word, my will, my way. Put this in your life. Make this a part of your life. And they will look and they will see you and they will say, what God is this that treats a nation this way? And I mean, that's the whole idea. And one of the things that I've always struggled with early in the process before meeting Nehemiah, and I mean, this was a complicated thing for me, was when I was trying to understand the Torah or understand what the word of God meant contextually. And many times I would approach my Jewish brothers and sisters, and I use that word the same way that I use it. It gets controversial. Some people don't like it when I say my Muslim brothers and sisters or my Christian brothers and sisters. I tend to use that, Jonah, like I would say my Australian brothers and sisters. The idea that I'm connected to these people that were created by the same creator. However, in the process of that, there's this an invitation to be made his special possession, his ones that, but based on his word, that say, yes, I want to join myself to you. Yes, I want to know your word, name, your word, your covenant, your Shabbat. That makes me someone that when the nations look at me, they say, wow, what kind of God is it that would treat his people that way? That's the God that I want to know. That's the best evangelism that I had. But my point was, is that early in my process, when I would approach my Jewish brothers and sisters, it was a closed door. I'll give you an example, guys. And this is really interesting. So I'm in New York. By the time we hear this, I won't be in New York probably, but I was in New York. I went down to go do some research and there were two Jewish men that were wrapping, men in the, you know, and they'd have the prayer shawl and, you know, they would do the tefillah and they would, teach, you know, they'd have these guys come and stop and pray. So I walk up to the two guys and I say to them, I say, so tell me where the Jewish community is. I want to speak to some Jewish people. And the guy says, I don't know. And I'm like, what do you mean you don't know? And so I'm kind of like trying to engage them. Now they're grabbing people off the street saying, here, come over and say the prayer and we're going to assist you and help you read other people. But when I walk over there, there's this like shut door. No, this happened. And the point is that I think sometimes there has been a concern. I mean, I could go further on this whole point, but the point is that until I met Nehemiah, I really didn't have as much of an open door with another Jewish brother to be able to see what this Torah is and why it is that this Torah draws me. And so he was the first person that really, really opened the door for me to have a relationship with him. Unfortunately, that hasn't been my experience. There's been more of a closed door. And I think there are issues, many issues that I could talk about, but I just think it's wonderful when we see people who are walking out Torah, living Torah, and it is a light for those like myself who want to join themselves. So that's the beauty of it.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before Yehovah your God in Horeb, when Yehovah said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. When you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven and darkness and cloud and thick darkness, and Yehovah spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, but you only heard a voice. And so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and Yehovah commanded me at this time to teach you statutes, judgments, and the judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess.
Amen.
Okay. Amen. And so now, beware of idolatry. Take heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when Yehovah spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or likeness of a winged bird or flies in the air, likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of a fish that is in the water beneath the earth, and take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, and the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which Yehovah your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But Yehovah has taken you and brought you out. How's that, Keith? Brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. How's that for a description? Egypt is the iron furnace.
I just want to say this. This is a verse that a couple of verses here that really I just have to take a moment, because of this process of, again, looking at God's time, there's this issue, and there's always been this issue over time, where man has attempted what I like to say, like to tame time. So the way they like to tame time is they like to look up into the heavens and see different things and say, okay, we're either going to use this to make our predictions of what's going to happen on the earth, mm-hmm. or we're going to use these things opposite of what he's told us to use for his clock. We're going to use these things to be the things that will help us tame time. And when I see this verse, I just think about the fact that he's saying, now listen, this is a possibility. You're going to look up and you're going to see these amazing things happening in the heavens. For example, there was what was called a pretty major thing that happens about every 113 years or so. Mm-hmm. And that was where Venus crossed the sun. Mm-hmm. And then about 2 weeks before that, I was in California and we had a lunar eclipse, you know, it moved over. And actually just in California is where I happened to be in California when it was taking place. Yep. And what's so interesting is these things that are taking place in the heavens, it's like Moses is saying to the people, now listen, there's going to be certain things you're going to look up in the heavens and you're going to see. You're going to see this happen with stars and you're going to see this happen with this. But these are not things that you should look at and then say, let's bow down to them. But that's exactly what's happened. And as it pertains to time, that's where these folks kind of go off the deep end. And they say, well, because this happens on this date and this da-da-da-da-da, this mm-hmm. means that this is God's way of telling us what time it is. And really, here we have in the Torah, Moses, and this isn't the only time that we see it. Isaiah talks about it in other prophets, but where he's saying, now listen, now don't fall into this trap. Don't make the heavens, the things that happen in the heavens, determine for you what's going to happen on the earth. I determine for you what's going to happen on earth, and I've told you what things to look at. So I think it's interesting that right here in Deuteronomy, he's bringing this up. In the Torah, he's letting the people know, and they might be, well, and of course, why would he say this to them? Why would he say this to this group that's just come out of Egypt, Nehemiah and Jonah? Why would he say this to them? Is this out of the blue? Like,
perhaps there's a history. I mean, obviously, there was the golden calf. They made an image there, but perhaps there's also a history in Egypt of this kind of idolatry.
There it is. Absolutely.
And so let me just highlight Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1.
I'd like to say before you read this, I am really impressed. Are you taking the Nehemiah School on computer searching? Because you have been on fire as far as your ability to find these other verses. I mean, it is impressive.
Hear the word. Yeah. Hear the word which Yehovah speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says Yehovah, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. There it is.
Yes, there it is.
Don't freak out just because Venus is doing its thing. Okay, Keith, once again, he has to stick it in again. He says in verse 21.
I got to stop you there. So So you're saying don't be afraid of the signs of heaven. And I think it's pretty clear, at least to me, what Jeremiah is talking about is astrology. Having said that, there will be signs in the end time. Yes. Like, for example, we have, you know, the prophecy of Joel about, you know, the, what is it, the moon turning to blood. And, you know, so we do have signs that we're going to look for. And that was foretold in Genesis 1:14, that one of the four things Jehovah created the sun and the moon and the stars for was for signs. Sure. Having said that, that doesn't, so the point is that Jehovah will use these things for signs, but don't be intimidated by astrology that the pagans use to, you know, to tell you that, you know, the stars control your life, because the only one who controls your life is Jehovah. And, you know, and when there will be signs, I think they'll be patently obvious to everyone. It'll be things that are, you know, beyond the natural, supernatural events. And we have examples of that. For example, if I'm not mistaken, it was, King Hizkiyahu or Ahaz, I forget, in the book of Kings, or where he's given a sign. The sign is that the sun turns back 10 degrees, or actually goes back up 10 steps, which is not something that's be outside of nature. So Jehovah can use these things as signs to prove, you know, for miracles, but that doesn't mean, and that's the key thing, that the Hebrew word for miracle and the Hebrew word for sign is the same word. And so we're dealing here with miraculous things. We're not dealing here with, you know, there was a conjunction of, or a transit of Venus. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about our supernatural events that Jehovah will use to, we look up and we say, wow, that's not something, you know, we understand nature pretty well today and we know that's beyond nature. This is Jehovah.
This is young.
And so, let me just say a funny thing to you too. So one of the things that has been really, really, really interesting is that this whole, you know, Nehemiah brought up the whole issue of astrology, and I know Moses talks about this and, you know, but the point is that one of the things that's happening that is hilarious is that right now the dates, the time that I'm sorry for laughing, but this has been a hilarious thing to me. So if a person is born and they say, well, I'm a Libra, and here's when Libra's supposed to be. Well, guess what? Because of the gravitational pull of the moon, it's shifted things so that now if you were a Pisces, you're another one. In other words,
are you serious?
No, I'm telling you.
It's actually because of something called the precession of the equinoxes.
Precession,
and
yes.
And what that causes is that, you know, what was 2,000 years ago, like, for example, what Keith is saying, you know, if you're a Sagittarius, so they say that's from such and such a date to such and such another date. Well, that's something the Greeks worked out 2,000 years ago. And if you actually look up into the heavens, the sun is not in Sagittarius. It's actually a month off.
It's changed. But it's so hilarious because now, you know, you got these people who've built their whole thing around the horoscope saying, well, if you're a Capricorn, don't marry a Leo. Well, if you're a Leo, well, now my Leo is in a different date. So that means I marry. I think the whole thing is hilarious. And this just goes to show exactly what Moses is saying. Don't let that be the issue. That is not the issue. The issue is what Yehovah himself says, what he calls us to. And it pertains to the heavens and the earth. He gives us very clear signs about things that we should be looking at every month, every week.
Amen.
And I think even people have made that to be quite confusing, and that's another conversation. But
anyway, he says, don't lift up your eyes to heaven, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the hosts of heaven. Don't feel drawn to worship them or serve them. And as it says in Jeremiah, don't be dismayed at signs in the heavens. So there it is. Now, in verse 21, he says it again. Furthermore, Yehovah was angry with me because of you guys, and swore to me that I would not cross over into the Jordan, and that I would not enter into the good land which Jehovah your God is giving you as an inheritance.
Telling you he needs a shrink.
But I must die in this land, he says. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget my covenant, forget the covenants of Jehovah your God, which he made with you, and make yourselves a carved image or the form of anything which Jehovah your God has forbidden you, for Jehovah your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God.
And go ahead.
Please, Keith.
Verse 24. Wait a minute. Hold on.
Yeah, consuming fire, a jealous God.
So here's a really interesting example of, you know, one of the things as a Karaite Jew I'm sometimes accused of is being a literalist, taking the Bible literally. That everything that I, because I'm a Karaite, I have to read everything in the Bible literally. And what I try to explain to people,
your heart?
Not physically, not literally, metaphorically, I have. And what I try to explain to people is that my approach is to say, I want to understand what the scripture is saying based on the language and the context using common sense. And what that simply means is if I understand ancient biblical Hebrew, what would an ancient Israelite have understood when he heard the Torah read? And very often, you know, or 90% of the time, that may be the literal meaning, but in many instances, it's not. And here's an example in verse 24, where anybody with half a brain knows that this is not meant literally. What it literally says in Hebrew is, because Jehovah your God is a consuming fire. Okay, well, no, he's actually not literally a consuming fire. He is he's a spiritual entity, and fire is a physical, you know, a physical release of energy caused by the oxidation of, you know, of matter. That's what fire is. So Jehovah is not literally a consuming fire. This is a figure of speech, a metaphor. And here I can say that the pshat, or the plain meaning, is actually a metaphor. And if I take this literally, then I've actually twisted scripture, taken it out of context, and ignored like just common sense.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
So, fair enough.
So I like this example.
Yeah. Amen. Keith, from 25.
From 25. So I love this because this is where I'm imagining Moses, you know, and now he's got some beads of sweat on his forehead and he's preaching. And I just love this line. This is just more for me, more than anything. Just let me spin this card. After you've had children and grandchildren and lived in the land as a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of Yehovah your God and provoking him to anger, then verse 26, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. I mean, when I hear him say that, I don't know what it is, you guys. I just get so fired up that he uses that image. He says, listen, I've got two witnesses. One is heaven and one is earth. I call them as witnesses. I mean, does that not, I mean, maybe this is just the preacher in me, but there is something about that when Moses says that just jumps off the page for me. I mean, he's saying, look, this is that serious right now. Heaven and earth will be the ones that will witness, that will be witnesses.
Well, what is the significance of calling on heaven and earth? Let's ask that question.
I mean, yeah, that's a great, you know,
are just words or, you know, what is the significance?
No. I mean, listen, so I do this whole thing constantly about the two, you know, there's needing two witnesses. And so I love this. I'm not a Kabbalist, but this idea of the number of two, when these things come up, that this sort of confirms this happened once, this happened second. I've got two witnesses on the phone. I've got Jonah. And I've got Nehemiah. You know, it's like one's in Israel and one's in Australia. This is the two witnesses for me.
Okay,
so
I understand the significance of two, but why didn't he say, why the heavens and the earth? Why, you know, why didn't he say,
I call the first?
The gazelles and the birds of the sky. Why didn't he say the heavens and the earth? I think the answer is that the heavens and earth are always going to be there. And so you can read this book 3,500 years later, and if I look out at the earth and I look up into the heavens, the witnesses are standing there testifying to
me. Amen.
By their very existence.
I mean, let's just go back just a little bit to where you were before Nehemiah, where Yeshua said, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the Torah until all is fulfilled. And that actually takes me to that. You know, it reminds me of Jeremiah. I'm back in Jeremiah now, and I'm in chapter 31. And verse 35 and on says, thus says Yehovah, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. Yehovah of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, from before me, says Yehovah, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Thus says Yehovah, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says Yehovah. Reminds me of that.
Mm-hmm.
Wait, I got to ask a question here. You said, Keith, before you want to spend a card. And I've actually been asked by some people privately that they said they didn't understand the expression to spend a card. So can you explain? You've said it 1,000 times this year. What does it mean when you say I want to spend a card?
Look, I'm using my secret language. That's my secret society language. And I'm not telling people that right now. This is my thing. I'm going to trademark it. You got to come to me as the great rabbi, and then I give you the secret.
See the handshake. The handshake's impressive. Yeah.
All right. There it is. It's a secret. He keeps using a secret expression.
You got to go to the Keith's encyclopedia. Look, I've got all these phrases. People are starting to take my phrases,
and
I've got to
money ball.
I've got to keep these phrases. These are my trademark phrases. What are you talking about? I'm going to start my own denomination.
That's your deal.
Methodists are kicking me out, and I'm starting my own denomination.
And your own language to boot.
I got my own translation. It's called the KJV, the Keith Johnson version. Are you kidding?
That's it. So I'm guessing to say that you're spending a card, it's like, give me permission to leave the farm for a minute. Give me permission just to go slightly off topic.
Look,
just
everybody
elaborate.
Carries a number of, everybody in any card game, you know, everybody's got a certain number of cards. And so you got to decide when you're going to use a card. When am I going to use this card? Is this now the time to use it? I've only got a certain amount. So when I use it, once I use it, it's
good.
Gone. Okay. So, you know, it's like asking a favor. I've only got 4 favors for Torah Pearls and I'm on number 3. I got one more left. When do I use the favor? And it's coming soon, ladies and gentlemen. I got one more card to spend and it's coming soon. So it's in this portion. Just hang on.
Give us verse 27, Keith. This is awesome.
Verse 27, Yehovah, here it is. Yes, Yehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which Yehovah your God will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or smell. But if from there you, and I love this verse, but if from there you seek Yehovah your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart. and with all your soul when you're in distress and all these things happen to you. And I, let me just say, this is again.
Wait, don't stop there. Finish the verse.
When all these things happen to you, when?
It's getting ready to come. Okay. Then in later days, you will return to Yehovah your God and obey him.
Later days, is that what you got? God,
then in later days, I don't have that. Wait a minute. So I've what got, and all these things come upon you in the latter days.
Come on with that.
When you turn to Yehovah your God and obey his voice.
No, this is end time stuff. That's the phrase in Hebrew is acharit hayamim, the end of days. That's literally
take
what it says.
That, NIV.
End of days. Yeah, NIV.
Yeah.
No, this is the end of days. This is an end of days prophecy, and this is pretty cool. Let's verse 27 is talking about exiling Israel throughout the world. Now, think about this. Moses wrote this sometime around 3,500 years ago, and today this has actually been fulfilled. We've had 2,000 years where the Jews have been scattered throughout the world. And so I think this is pretty amazing that this, I mean, to me, this is a powerful passage that tells me this book is true. Amen. This is such a powerful passage that some of these Bible critics who don't believe in scripture have actually looked at this verse and says, well, we've got to do something here. This is a prophecy that came true. And so they try to, you know, concoct some kind of scenario where this was actually written after the Babylonian exile took place. The problem is he doesn't say anything about the Babylonian exile. He says, and Yehovah will scatter you among the nations. I mean, this is something way bigger than Israel being sent to Babylon. This is something about being, and that, you know, that, that's confirmed later on. This is about a worldwide exile. And, you know, and so even if you say it was after the Babylonian exile, we're dealing with a prophecy here. I mean, you know, I mean, this is something that wasn't fulfilled really until, you know, the first millennium AD or CE. And, chapter 30, verse 4 of Deuteronomy goes back to this thing, and it says, if you are cast off to the ends of the heavens, there Yehovah will gather, your God will gather you from there, and from there he will take you, and he will bring you back to the land. So, I mean, this is a prophecy that this exile being described is a worldwide exile of the Jewish people, of the people of Israel. And to me, this is one of the most powerful passages that tells me, I know this book is true. Because my people experience this book. This isn't just some theoretical discussion or anything like that. This is something that the very historical experience of my people testifies that this book is true prophecy.
Amen.
And yes, I want to say about this when I read it is that one of the things that about this verse that's so interesting to me is this, and I would like Nehemiah to answer this. It says in verse 30, did I just say I was going to give the softball to Nehemiah? Oh boy. Let's see here. When you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days, at the end of days, you'll return to the Lord your God. Then here comes the last three words, Nehemiah. It says, and obey him. So my question is, as we're seeing the scattering that's taking place and the bringing back in, are the people generally obeying him? Or how do you see that part of the verse?
That's a good question.
We're still working on that obedience part. And, you know, look, so I'd say the people are obeying him to some extent, but definitely not to the fullest extent that they need to be. And I think that's why the process hasn't been completed. Meaning I believe that, you know, I mean, look, most of the people of Israel don't live in the land of Israel. And I think if we want that to happen, one of the things that we're going to have is the obedience. And so this might be a process that drags on for a very long time. And maybe it'll, you know, be reversed. Maybe there's no guarantee that this ingathering of the people of Israel, which is, you know, historically unprecedented, maybe we'll go into a third exile. That could happen.
That's what I wanted to bring up.
If we don't, you know, clean up our act and repent.
Yes.
Oh,
amen.
May that not be the case. All right. And so verse 31, Keith, come on.
And so it says, and then for Yehovah your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath.
Amen. Amen. So, so it goes on to say, for us now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end to the heavens to the other whether any great thing like this has ever happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that Yehovah your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that Yehovah himself is God. There is none besides him out of heaven. What?
We got to stop here. We got to. Okay. So there's a really powerful phrase here in verse 35, which says, Yehovah hu ha Elohim, Yehovah, he is God. In Old Milvado, there is none beside him. And this is so powerful, it's actually repeated in verse 39. Again, it says, Yehovah hu Elohim, Yehovah, he is God. And it adds in the heaven above and in the earth below. And then it says, in Od, there is no other. And this repetition twice of Yehovah hu Elohim, I think is powerful, because when Elijah faces the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he has the people shout, Yehovah hu Elohim, Yehovah hu Elohim, Yehovah, mm-hmm. he is God, Yehovah, he is God. That's a phrase taken mm-hmm. exactly from here. And what it means is Yehovah is God and there is no other. So, to me, that's really powerful. Amen. I think another thing that's really powerful in this passage is he says, okay, now go check, verify this. And he says, you know, ask for the ancient days, it says, the first days. You know, has there ever been a nation that Yehovah has taken out of another, who he has spoken to out of the fire? And I actually did this years ago. When I was, you know, there was a certain point in my faith where I said, okay, I've got to check these things out. I've got to mm-hmm. be, you know, I just don't want to take at face value what was, you know, spoon fed to me and, you know, be what I am just because my parents told me to be. I want to go check these things for myself. And I went and researched all the ancient religions and I couldn't find any that even made this claim. And it's really interesting. Think about this. Think how easy it would be to make the claim. Yeah. God has spoken to the Albanians. He took us out of, I don't know, wherever the Albanians came from, right? Well, how come no nation in all of history has made this claim? And the Jewish philosophers in the Middle Ages, they provide the answer. Mm-hmm. They said, look, it's really easy to say, I was up in a mountain and I heard a voice and God spoke to me. And me and my, I don't know, handful of disciples, they also heard it. You could falsify that. But you can't make up that God spoke to an entire nation out of the fire. You can't make that up because there's hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people who testify to that. And that's something that's preserved in the collective consciousness of the people. And look how self-critical they are in the history of Israel. I mean, look at King David, for example. King David did a lot of bad stuff. The point is that if someone were to falsify a claim like this, someone in the history of Israel, in the ancient history of Israel, would have said, oh, no, that wasn't all of Israel. That was just Bill. He made that story up. You know, Bill and his 12 disciples up on the mountain. This is the type of thing that could be falsified. Whereas an entire nation hearing God speaking out of the fire, you can't make that stuff up. Somebody would have called them on it. And to me, this is an amazing statement. I mean, think about it. Moses was, you know, some shepherd who didn't know what the religions of the world were. He didn't know what the people believed in South America and what the people believed in China. Yet in this prophecy, he knew that no nation has ever even claimed that God has taken them out of another nation, performing miracles and speaking to them directly. And to me, this is another powerful confirmation that this book is true prophecy.
And that's why I think it is amazing when you hear Moses preaching and he's saying what he's saying. This is like, you know, I don't even know how to put it. He goes right down the list. Hey, check this. Mm-hmm. I call heaven and earth as a witness. I mean, this is deeply rooted in terms of what not only he believes, but what the people believe because they saw it. I mean, seeing it. This is not something you heard about. They saw it. They saw it. They heard with their eyes. They saw with their eyes and they heard with their voice, their ears.
Verse 40, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which Yehovah your God is giving you for all time is what I've got. For all time. That's what it says.
Okay.
Okay. Then we have the cities of refuge.
We know about that.
East of the Jordan. He's got the cities of refuge there. Goes on to talk about, again, he's reminding them of what Yehovah has done. Can I jump to chapter 5?
Please.
Okay, please, here we go. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. We had the opportunity to do it, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, but we've saved it for now.
Oh,
this
is there it is.
This is the Ten Commandments and Moses called all Israel, and he said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak to you in your hearing today, that you may learn them and carefully observe them. Yehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Yehovah did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive.
Yeah, we got to stop there. That's significant. So this is like the elephant in the room, verse 3 of chapter Deuteronomy 5. And the reason it's the elephant in the room is everyone standing there is thinking, wait a minute, that's not actually true, right? Because he just got finished saying a few chapters earlier how everybody who came out of Egypt died,
mm-hmm.
right? Everybody who was between 20 years and up, they all died. And this is the new generation. So when he says, it was not with our fathers that Yehovah cut this covenant. It was with us today, these who are here today, all of us alive. Well, that's just factually not true. And so you've got to ask yourself the question, what does he mean by it? And, you know, it's like Sherlock Holmes says, if you've ruled out all the possibilities, then you know, the unlikely one is and I'm paraphrasing, the unlikely one is what it has to be. And I think what he means by this is essentially every generation that comes, this covenant was made with them. Your fathers were there. But this is not a covenant with your fathers. This is a covenant with you. Everybody who hears this for all time, who stands and hears this read aloud, this is a covenant for every human being who comes before Yehovah and accepts his covenant. You know, your fathers were there. That's, you know, it's true, but this is for you. This isn't some covenant of the fathers and, oh, that doesn't really apply to me.
I saw that in a different light. When I read that, I thought, well, obviously what that means is that this is about to actually come to fruition. They're about to enter into this, into the fullness of this covenant right here and now. This is the generation that gets to actually experience it. Keith, what goes through your mind?
No, when I hear this, I think about the fact that Moses is speaking, and there was the then and the now. Like, for example, he's in a tough situation because he's still alive. He was there. So was the covenant for him. Well, no, I'm saying he was still there. Caleb, he was there. Joshua, he was there.
Here's the thing. Read verse 2 and 4, and you see he's talking about the covenant 40 years earlier. He's saying, Yehovah, your God, cut a covenant with you at Horeb. And then verse 4, face to face, Yehovah spoke with you in the mountain from the fire. So verse three is just, in that context, is factually not accurate. And so you got to ask, what does he mean? And, you know, you guys can offer a different explanation. But to me, I think he's saying don't just think this is something that was with your fathers. This is with you, the ones here today alive.
Okay. And that's why I say when I read that verse, I think of the then and the now. I think of the then and the now. In other words, what he spoke then, yes, was a covenant. And the now is a covenant. And the future is a covenant. And we find that later. Not only speaking to those that are here, but those in the future that will hear it. It's like there's this idea that, and I'm not disagreeing, I'm just this idea that Yehovah, who was, who is, and who shall be, his words are now, and they shall be when Jonah finally gets it. When Jonah finally gets it, it was as if Jonah was at the mountain. And
Keith, this is the covenant that was made with our generation, right?
Exactly.
Man. And you know, Keith, you referred to Yehovah as the one who was, who is, and who shall be. And I don't know if the people realize that that's actually the meaning of the name Yehovah. Mm-hmm. Yehovah, the name of the God of Israel, is that name is a combination of three forms of the Hebrew verb to be, Hayahoveh Yehiyeh, which together is Yehovah. And so his name means he was, he is, and he will be.
I just pulled that out of my hat?
No, I know where you got it. But I wanted to make sure they knew where you got it from. And, you know, that's a powerful statement. Now, can I get a little bit of mystical here?
Wait,
can I do that?
You get it the Kabbalah or what?
This is actually Kabbalah, absolutely. This is the Kabbalistic explanation here is of this verse is that the souls of every single Jew or Israelite, really, that was ever born or was ever to be born was at Mount Sinai. And that's how they explain this verse. They say, you were at Sinai. Your soul was at Sinai, even though you weren't born yet. And, you know, and it gets like really strange because then when somebody converts to Judaism, they said, his soul was at Sinai too. He just didn't know it till he converted. And this is a really deeply rooted concept in rabbinical Judaism, so much so this is actually a dating website called Saw You at Sinai. it's called Saw You at Sinai. And the idea there is that, you know, these two Jews who meet, they saw each other's souls at Mount Sinai, the real Jews. And I remember when I was a kid growing up as an Orthodox Jew, I actually said to one of my rabbis, he taught this as fact. And I said, that's ridiculous. I wasn't at Mount Sinai. And I actually got in a lot of trouble for this. You're laughing about this, and this sounds like a ridiculous little doctrine. And some people say, oh, that's so pretty. It's so nice.
When you say a lot of trouble, what do you mean?
Oh, I won't go into details, but I got my my tuchus kicked. So for saying this, because this was blasphemy for me to say that I wasn't at Mount Sinai. And I, you know, not only did I say I wasn't at Mount Sinai, I said, Rabbi, you weren't either. and I stand by that. If you want to say symbolic, we were at Sinai, whatever. The bottom line is, I don't think that's what it means. I think what it means is, and I could be wrong, but to me, I think what it means, what it seems to me to be saying is every generation who comes to the Torah, that covenant is with you. And we don't have to make up some strange mystical explanation, which then excludes other people who, you know, every generation who comes to hear these words, this is a covenant with you, not just with your fathers.
That's awesome. Thank you for that. And so Moses goes on to say in verse 5, I stood between Yehovah and you at the time to declare to you the words of Yehovah, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, Keith, verse 6.
I am Yehovah, your God. And we could stop right there, and that could be the end of the Torah. But let's pray, because I really think you all that this is so profound. And this is something that I didn't get for years. For years and years and years, I'd read this real quickly. But this is something that stopped me in my tracks more times than you could ever imagine. And so I want to say a prayer that our eyes would be open as we read a second time about the commands that were given from the mountain.
Amen.
Amen.
Pray it.
Yehovah, thank you for this opportunity to be on this particular time with Nehemiah and with Jonah. We've been on a journey that's been amazing. We want to continually ask that our eyes would be open, that we might see the wonderful, the hidden, the marvelous, the amazing, the powerful, the profound things that are in your Torah. And especially even now, as you do your introduction in front of your people then, and your introduction now, in your name. Amen.
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 So when I see this, you guys, I've been stopped in my tracks so many times from this verse, because the thing that I just have such an amazing thought about is that he doesn't start out, and I mean, I don't even know how to begin this, but the way that he starts out is he says, I am. And I mean, I am what? And then he says his name. And I mean, this is not just because of books and all of this kind of stuff. This has to do with just the power of who he is. I mean, the power of who he is, and then showing the power of who he is by actually sharing his name. Now, I think it's interesting. It says here, Anochi Yehovah Eloheka, I am Yehovah, your God. And there's the reason that this has caught me on certain levels, and I certainly would like to be challenged about this, and it sort of relates to what we just talked about, is this idea of him speaking to the collective, to everyone, and also speaking to the individual. In other words, I am your God, all y'all's God, and I am your God, Nehemiah, singular, connected, singular, and also collective. I mean, I don't know. I just think it's amazing that that's the first thing that comes out of Yehovah's mouth. Anochi Yehovah Eloheka. I am Yehovah, your God.
Amen.
Wow.
Brought amazing. You out of the land of Egypt, oh, man. Out of the land of bondage. Verse 7. What's the next one, Nehemiah?
Well, it's interesting that you say verse 7 because in different versions, in different, basically even different Hebrew texts, there's different divisions of the verses. And I don't know if we talked about, did we talk about this last time?
Yeah, give
we
it to us.
In Exodus. All right. So basically, there's a system of vowels and accents that are written in the ancient Masoretic text of scripture, the one preserved by the Jewish scribes in the Middle Ages. And each verse has a division with commas and semicolons, and they're actually commas and semicolons. They're what are called accent marks. Well, the Ten Commandments is the only section that has two sets of accent marks, dividing the verses in two different ways. And basically, they're divided one way for the public reading and a different way for a private reading. And that actually has to do with where the verses break. And because of that, you'll actually look in different Hebrew texts of scripture and you'll have different verse numbers. So when you say verse 7, you got to read to me what you mean. You mean, there shall not be before you another, there not should be another God. You should, lo yelecha Elohim achrim al panai. There shall not be for you other gods in my presence. Is that, is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Right, that's what it is in my Hebrew text. But in different English and Hebrew Bibles, you'll find it divided differently. So that seems pretty straightforward to me, not to have other gods. The question is, what's the first commandment? You know, we call this the Ten Commandments. But in Hebrew, they're not called the Ten Commandments. They're actually called Aseret HaDvarim, the Ten Things. And that actually solves a lot of the problem. A lot of, you know, there have been Jewish scholars have debated this. What's the first commandment? Is the first commandment verse 7? There shall not be before you other gods. There shall not be for you other gods in my presence. Or is the first commandment verse 6? I am Yehovah, your God. And for example, Maimonides said, no, verse 6 isn't a commandment. And therefore, the first commandment is verse 7. And that's because he's basing it on the idea of Ten Commandments. But the Hebrew text of scripture doesn't talk about Ten Commandments. It talks about ten things. And to me, it's pretty clear the first thing is, I am Yehovah, your God. That's not even a commandment. That's a fact. If you don't accept that fact, we can't go any further.
And that's why I think it's interesting you say that, Nehemiah, because when I read this, I see this connection. I am Yehovah, your God. And so obviously, there are no other gods.
There are no.
It's almost like verse 7 becomes, so I am Yehovah, your God. Look, that's it, guys. That's it. You should have no other gods before me. Come on. These are little G's. These are little G's.
Well, but the problem
and
is,
I understand
this, is
that
exactly, this is exactly what the people did. They said, yeah, we worship Yehovah. And alongside Yehovah, they had Baal, and they had Baal's wife and Baal's mother and, you know, the whole holy family. And, you know, so this is exactly what God knew what he was talking about when he gave this commandment. You know, how long was after these commandments were given that they made the golden calf? And so then he specifies, okay, don't have any other gods. And this is what I mean, in case you didn't know, don't make for yourselves any idols, you know?
Exactly.
And so they could say, oh no, this isn't the different God. This is the God that took us out of Egypt. And that's what they actually said at the golden calf. They said, you know, this is the God that took you up out of Egypt, referring to the golden calf. Mm-hmm. And so the point is that you may say that it's the same God, but if you make him into an idol, then it's not the same God.
You've made
him into another God.
That's it. Any carved image, any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above or earth or beneath or the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, Yehovah, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
Wow. Yeah. Now, did we talk about this? I think we actually did a show, Jonah, a 30-minute show or something about Ezekiel 18 and how this ties into that.
Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, we did.
Right. So can we just briefly talk about that? Because this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. He's a jealous God. He visits, and one of the reasons it's misunderstood, in fairness, is that it's paraphrased a number of times. And in a number of those places, it's an abbreviated paraphrase. But the key part is, he says, I'm a jealous God. I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons in the third generation and the fourth generation. And then the key word in Hebrew is lison ai, for those who hate me. And that word is missing in some of the paraphrases, but it's the key word. Mm-hmm. And I know it's key because in the next verse, he talks about for those who love me. Now, what does that mean? In the time of Ezekiel, there are people who misunderstood this and didn't know what it meant. And they actually had a proverb. If we can turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, and also it's in 33, but we're not going to go into all the details. And he says in verse 2 of Ezekiel 18, he says, what are you speaking this proverb making this proverb upon the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat sour grapes and the teeth of the son are set on edge. The teeth of the sons are. And what that means is the fathers eat something bitter. And instead of the father going, that's bitter, the teeth of the son do that. And what that proverb means, you know, that's this figurative image, that means that people thought that if the father sins, the son bears the consequences of that sin. And God explains in verse 4, and I won't read the whole thing. He says, behold, all souls are mine. Behold, the soul of the father and the soul of the son, they are mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's literally from verse 4. Verse 5 then talks about a scenario, and it's a series of scenarios. It talks about a man who's righteous and does righteousness, so he's going to live in his righteousness. Mm-hmm. And then it talks about a man who, if he has a son, even though he's righteous and the son is a sinner, then the righteousness of the father is of no value to the son. And then if that sinning son has another son, and that son is righteous, then the sins of the father have no impact, none, zero, on the sin of the son. And what is the point of all this? The point of all this is the person who sins bears that sin, and the person who's righteous gets the consequences of that righteousness. So what is he talking about when he says he visits the iniquity of the father upon the son? Mm-hmm. The key word is, in Hebrew, lison ai, for those who hate me. And what that means is those who hate Yehovah and continue in the sins of their fathers, then the sin of the father is visited upon the son. But mm-hmm. if the son repents, and even if the man himself repents, then the sin is completely forgotten, completely wiped out, completely expunged. And it says this very clearly. And again, I don't want to read the whole thing, but in verse 21, it says, and the wicked man, when he returns from his sins, which he has done, and keeps all my commandment, all my statutes, and does righteousness or justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Amen. Verse 22, all his transgressions which he has done, I'll read it in Hebrew, lo yizachulo, they will not be remembered to him. In his righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Mm-hmm. Now, why is this? Yehovah explains in verse 23, he says, do I indeed want the death? Do I desire the death of the wicked man, says Lord Yehovah? Do I not desire that he return from his ways and live? Yehovah wants us mm-hmm. to repent, that Amen. We will live. And then verse 24, I don't want to read the whole thing. Let's jump ahead to verse 25. Or maybe you could read verse 24, Jonah, in your translation.
Yeah, let me read 24 because it does use a key word.
Okay.
But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall be not remembered because of the unfaithfulness, is the word that I think should be highlighted, unfaithfulness, of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of Yehovah is not fair. Now, fair. I know in the King James it's not equal.
Right. So what it literally says in Hebrew. Now let's first summarize the two scenarios. We've got the man who's been as righteous as he's been a sinner his entire life, and he repents. His sins are no longer remembered. Mm-hmm. He might be, I don't know, he's 79 years old. He repents. He knows he's going to die next year. He's got terminal cancer and he repents. He's got 12 months to live, and he does righteousness. 79 years of sin are expunged. They're no longer remembered. We got the opposite scenario in verse 24. The man is 79 years old, and he knows he's going to die next year, 12 months to live. He's been righteous his whole life, and he says, you know, forget this. I've got enough righteousness under my belt. I'm going to go be a sinner. His righteousness is not remembered. And the Israelites hear this, and they say literally, Lo yitachen derech Adonai, which they translate as it is not fair, it is not equal. Literally, it says in Hebrew, the way of the Lord is not weighed. Mm-hmm. And what does that mean, not weighed? They were thinking that there's a balance. And they got this from ancient Egypt. Let's be honest here. The ancient Egyptians believed that when you died, your heart was actually weighed in a balance. And if it weighed a certain amount, and this is later translated into rabbinical Judaism and in Catholicism, is my understanding as well, that when you die, all of your righteousness and all of your sins are put on a scale. And whatever weighs more than you are, you know, that's whether you're judged for mm-hmm. good or judged for evil. And I remember being told stories, and this was presented as a true story. It's a fact that there was a man who died and he went to heaven, and God put all of his righteousness and all of his sins on the scales, and it was exactly equal. And so the man was sent back into the world to perform one more righteous act so he could tip the scales. I was told this is a fact, and I always wondered how they knew this, but this is what I was told. this is a rabbinical story. And, you know, and so this is exactly the image that the Israelites have, that the way of the Lord is supposed to be in a balance. It's supposed to be mm-hmm. weighed. And they hear Ezekiel say, no, you've been a sinner your whole life and you repent. There is no weight. There mm-hmm. is no balance. The way of the Lord is not balanced. It's not weighed. The way of the Lord is it's about having a relationship with Jehovah.
And faithfulness,
and
right?
It's about faithfulness and a relationship. Amen. And when you remember that, I mean, think about it. You could, you know, if you have a situation with your wife where you take out the garbage every day and you tell her you love her every day, and then you go and you commit adultery, the garbage is forgotten. it's expunged, and rightfully so. And yes. So this is about having a relationship with the creator of the universe. Now, God is a little bit different than your wife because she'll never forget, and nor should she, but he will forget. Not that he'll forget, but he says it will no longer be remembered to that person. Mm. And the word remembered is a powerful word in Hebrew. The word zachar, and Keith can preach on this. Maybe I'll let him talk. The word to remember also means to mention. And what that means is when Jehovah says it will no longer be remembered, it's not that God forgot. What it means, he's no longer going to mention it. He knows he did, but he's no longer going to mention it. And you'll be back in relationship to Jehovah if you have true and genuine repentance.
Amen. And I want to get to mentioning, because that's verse 11. And Keith, that's you're in the highlight, in the spotlight there. But I just really, really want to, while we're here in Ezekiel 18, I just want to read these verses. From verse 30, therefore, says Jehovah, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says Jehovah, it actually says Adonai Jehovah, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says Jehovah, says Adonai Jehovah, therefore, turn and live. Mm. I love that. Oh my goodness, that's an awesome, awesome chapter. And now, I will put now, that. Yep.
You'll put it. Can I quote something that somebody posted on my Facebook page? Can I do that? It's a little controversial. All right. So this is a woman posted this on my Facebook page. So she posted on my Facebook page. She says, and it doesn't even matter what we were talking about. There was some discussion going on there, and frankly, I didn't read it all. But this one caught my eye. And it says, all it takes is one, and she capitalizes one. All it takes is one sin to keep you out of the kingdom. Guess they didn't read that verse. And I called you up, and I called up Keith, and I said, I know that verse is in the Tanakh. Can we find it in the New Testament? And turns out that verse isn't even in the New Testament. Now, there's several verses that we looked at that they could interpret that way, but it's not what it actually says. And I think it's so interesting that this woman said that, because it's completely contrary to what we're reading in Ezekiel 18. In Ezekiel 18, it says, if you repent, you could have 10,000 sins, not just one sin, 10 million sins. But if you have genuine repentance and turn to Jehovah and embrace him and have faithfulness to him and enter into that relationship of love with him, then you will get into the kingdom. There will be repentance and you will live.
Amen.
Amen.
Can I get an amen?
Listen, that's exciting. And that's and once again, just for the listeners, I will put that link here. So you should definitely listen to it. I think it's only half an hour. And read through Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33 in detail, because, oh my goodness, it's liberating. It's an incredible chapter to work your way through. Keith.
Well, I just want to say, you know, one of the things that has been really interesting, and I guess I didn't realize this as far as the, how can I put it, the culture of messianic movement, that sort of thing. One of the things that I was not aware of until 2009 when I connected with Nehemiah with our book, A Prayer to Our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, I didn't realize how many times people had a dog in the fight. That when I use that image of a dog in the fight, meaning their issue that they're going to put in the middle of the ring and say, look, I've got to win this. And that's one of the things that's really been quite disheartening regarding an attempt to try to read the Torah, understand the Torah, language, history, and context, apart from theology or other issues that sort of come in. So we do this thing here on the show that I think is awesome, where when it fits, you know, we bring it in, we bring in the New Testament, we bring in these different issues. But really, I think it would be fair to say, and Nehemiah, you have certainly where you come from, Jonah, where you come from and where I come from. But the beauty, again, of this is that the common ground has to be the scriptures.
Amen.
That has to be the scriptures. So when Nehemiah calls me up on the phone and says, where did she get this verse? Or Jonah, where did she get this verse? We've got to determine, is it a verse or is it an explanation of a thought? Is it theology that's trying to come in to make its, to make its presence known? And unfortunately, that oftentimes is what happens.
Mm-hmm.
And with that in mind, verse 11.
Verse 11, give it to us, Keith.
I'm not going to give you the whole thing. If Nehemiah wants to go further on it, it's fine. And the reason is I'm really trying to be real calm until we get to my verse. But I would simply say this, that that's what's really powerful about this being retold. The 10 things, as Nehemiah just mentioned in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy and Exodus chapter 20, one of those things that is so powerful is the way that you can find out what does this word mean, the name that is being used in vain. Mm-hmm. And Moses does a pretty powerful thing here. He's using different words in the commandments. So, for example, if you're reading in Exodus chapter 20 and it says you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord your God shall not hold anyone guiltless or misuse his name. That's the NIV. Mm-hmm. You shall not. What does yours say, Jonah?
That's really in verse, what it says in the NIV. Seriously?
Yeah, that's what it says in the NIV. Wow. Chapter 5, verse 11. And then what does yours say, Jonah?
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
And Nehemiah, wow, in your non-translation in the Hebrew, what does it say?
It literally says, you shall not lift up the name of Yehovah your God in vain, for Yehovah will not make innocent he who lifts up his name in vain. Now, what does it mean to lift up the name? And I think, isn't there a section in your book, His Hallowed Name Revealed, again, that talks about this, Keith?
Well, what I was going to say was this, and this is before we go on this whole thing. I just want to say something because it's nine, you know, we've been going for a while and we haven't even gotten to the money ball yet. So I want to just say that one of the things that's been really, really powerful, and I want this to be something, you don't even have to get the book. You don't have to buy the book. I always would ask to challenge people to do this, is to take, and I want to know if I can sort of spend a card right now as for those that have been listening to us, the Torah Pearls, all of these weeks, rather than me or Nehemiah or Jonah saying, here's the answer. What I simply would like people to do is the thing that I had to do as a result of something that I had learned from Nehemiah that was really, really powerful. And that was this, that Moses, as he's talking about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and Moses, as he's talking about the Ten Commandments is in Deuteronomy 5, sometimes there are words that he uses that give us hints. This happens to be one of those places where we can understand when he uses the word in vain, which in the English Bible, I think we use it about 18 different English words for that one Hebrew word. I think the number is 18, where, you know, we say in vain, in this and that, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, Moses, when he gets to Deuteronomy chapter 5, I think it is when he talks about not taking, it's a verse, let's see here, it says, you shall not give a false testimony. I think it is in verse 20, correct me if I'm wrong. Where yeah, I think he 20. Uses the word, yeah, verse 20, where he uses the word vain for false. Now, what I would like to challenge people to do is to simply go to their English Bibles, just their English Bibles, two other translations, and do what we just did. What does my translation say in Deuteronomy chapter 5? What does my translation say in Exodus chapter 20? And sometimes just from that, you can see that there's a bit of a difference. Moses is doing something different with the actual words that he's using. Now, if you have a wonderful little ability to see what some of the Hebrew words are, and I know there are tools like that, you will notice that in 20, he uses the word vain for false. So I'm just giving
why does he do that? I think he does that because the Hebrew word vain, to speak vanity, doesn't mean to say, oh, I'm so beautiful. To speak vanity in ancient Hebrew means to speak falsehood, and you can repeatedly see that. So now here's an important point that maybe we missed or so obvious to me and you, Keith, that I think we need to say it, is that if you look in the Hebrew of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and the Hebrew of Exodus 20, there are a lot of differences.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why is that important? Because that's the Ten Commandments and here's the Ten Commandments. In our Western way of thinking, if I'm quoting Keith and I have it in quotation marks, I'm giving the exact words that Keith spoke.
Right.
And in Hebrew, when you quote somebody, very often it's a paraphrase. Now, how do I know which one is the original and which is the paraphrase? Well, there's a clue in verse 12. In verse 12, it says, observe the Shabbat day to sanctify it. And then he says, as Yehovah your God commanded you. Well, God didn't say on Mount Sinai, as Yehovah your God commanded you. Mm-hmm. That's Moses who's retelling the story and paraphrasing here, telling us as Yehovah commanded you. And then that's the same thing happens at the end of verse 15. Therefore, Yehovah your God commanded you to keep the Shabbat day. And that's actually a reason that Moses is giving that doesn't appear in the original in Exodus 20. Now, Moses is a prophet, and I accept every word that he says. Mm-hmm. But what was actually spoken at Sinai was Exodus 20, and this is the paraphrase. Now, once you realize that, and we trust Moses, then we say, okay, if he's paraphrasing and he's saying the same thing in slightly different words, what are the different words? And one of the different words is in verse 20, it says, literally in Exodus, it says, do not testify against your fellow as a false witness. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 20, it says, do not testify against your fellow as a vain witness. That's literally what it says. Now, is Moses changing the meaning of it? Of course not. To speak vanity and to speak falsehood is the same exact thing. Now, let me read you the third commandment from the JPS, the Jewish Publication Society translation. It says, you shall not swear falsely by the name of the Lord your God.
Amen.
For the Lord will not clear one who swears falsely by his name. Now, where did they get that? It obviously doesn't say that in Hebrew. Where did they get that? Where they got, and it's a correct interpretation, even though it's not what it says in Hebrew. Where they got that is that in ancient Israel, the way they would swear is they would say, as Yehovah lives, I will do such and such. Mm-hmm. Or they'd say, if I'm lying, so shall Yehovah do to me an even worse. Mm-hmm. And what they're essentially what that means is to lift up the name of Yehovah in vain, or mean to lift up his name falsely, means to swear falsely by his name. So what the JPS is giving you is a complete paraphrase and interpretation, but it's a correct one based on the meaning of the ancient Hebrew. They said, look, we don't want you to think too hard. We'll tell you what it means. And they're right about the interpretation. I wish they would have let us decide that for ourselves, though. Let me read you from another translation. This is an ancient translation, 2,000 years old, called Targum Unculus, which was translated about 1,900 years ago, actually, by a member of the royal household, of the imperial household, named Achillas. It was translated into Aramaic, and in the ancient Jewish era, and he converted to Judaism. And he said, you know, I want my people who, the Gentiles who speak Aramaic, I want them to understand the Torah. And so he translated the Torah into the Aramaic of you know, which is a Gentile language. Mm-hmm. And it says in the Gentile Aramaic translated by the convert to Judaism, you shall not swear by the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not justify the one who swears by his name falsely. Now, why did he do this? He knew his Gentile Greek and Aramaic speaking readers, they didn't know Hebrew idiom. They didn't know what it meant to speak in vain. So he explained it to them what it meant, that it means to swear falsely by the name. He put it in their terms, which is what the JPS did as well. And, you know, I think that's, you know, a second witness that, you know, in addition to the power of the Hebrew language, that this is what it means not to swear falsely by the name of Yehovah. Now, why is this important? Because a lot of people will say, you can't say the name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh because it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. You'll hear that from some Jews, but most of you will hear it from Christians. And there are some people who have taken it so far, well, they'll say, you can't even say the word God. Like, look, I'll be honest with you. I'm one of these people that when I stub my toe or when I get real excited, I'll say, oh, my God.
No,
I'm telling you, this is what I do. And I've had Gentiles, Christians rebuke me and say, you mustn't say that. You're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Well, first of all, God is not the name of the Lord. His name is Yehovah. God is one of his titles. And I'm not taking it in vain because taking it in name means to speak it falsely, to swear falsely by it. And I'm proclaiming it, you know, and you could question whether that's the right context to proclaim it, but I'm certainly not taking it in vain. So. Mm.
Well, let me say this, Jonah.
Keith,
I want to say something, and this is really important. I want people to hear this. And one of the things that I have to say about this issue that is so important, it isn't about books. It's not about selling books, but giving people the chance to own information for themselves. Mm-hmm. Nehemiah and I, like I mentioned, I tell you this story a lot. You know, we had this conversation over by the traditional Absalom's tomb, and we're talking just like Nehemiah's saying right now. And so this is about and he's telling me this thing, and I'm saying, okay, I heard it, but do I understand it? Can I own that for myself? So one of the things that has been so powerful about finally taking information and putting it in a form where people can actually go through the information. This book that Nehemiah is, that is now out on the priestly benediction is an example. The book that we wrote, A Prayer to Our Father, His Hallowed Name. These are all books. Maybe they're not going to make, you know, New York's bestseller list, but what they are going to do, Jono, is they're going to give people a chance to own information for themselves. And so this important issue on taking the name, we've had this conversation back and forth, Nehemiah and I, for years. But to finally put it in a way that someone can actually look at it, study it, and then own it for themselves is the important thing about this information that we're giving people. So I want to say, get the books, not because we need you to get the books to sell books. Get the books so you can have this information for yourself. That is what I want to keep beating that drum.
So let me just because there's a lot of people, Keith, that are listening for the first time. So let me remind everybody the books. You've mentioned a lot of books. So let me just go through them once again. Of course, Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence. And we're talking now, Nehemiah. Here we are in June.
Hold on a second. So we're in June. This is going to be broadcast, you know, sometime in August. People around the world will read the Torah portion August 4th. Actually, this morning, I received the proofs of the book. For people who don't know about publishing, that means basically I've got to go through, make sure everything's there, send it back to the printer, and by the end of the week, may it be Yehovah willing, this book will actually go into production, will go into print, and by August 4th, this book will be all around the world. People go to my website, nehemiahswall.com, for those who don't know how to spell it, my name, and I half the time don't know how to spell it. It's N-E-H-E-M-I-A, no H at the end, N-E-H-A-M-I-A, nehemiahswall.com or nehemiahswall.com, and you can get the book there. Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence.
Shattering
the Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed.
The Hebrew Power of the Priestly Blessing Unleashed, an incredible book that I've had the great privilege to read, and I cannot recommend it highly enough, nor can I highly recommend enough. His Hallowed Name Revealed. Again, the website is hishallowedname.com. This is the one that Keith was just making reference to. An incredible book, an awesome wealth of information. Not only the book, but there is a disc in the back that gives you all. Keith, quickly tell the people what's on the disc.
80 different examples of using either the name Yehovah or using the name Elohim. One of his titles, these combinations that are very powerful, but people all around the world talk about how they have used this in their devotional life, where they're actually going to the Hebrew Bible, being able to proclaim power of his name and descriptions of what his name is about. You know, Yehovah, who completes through me, Yehovah, you know, Tzavaot, Yehovah. I mean, the lists go on and on. But the point is, again, what I want to say is, Jono, is people getting a chance to own it, meaning for themselves, not what I heard from Nehemiah, Keith, or Jonah, or Joe, or Bob, or my Messianic leader, or my Methodist pastor. I got a chance to interact with this information, and now I can own it for myself. So that's why, again, I think it's powerful for people to have the information.
Amen. And if Nehemiah's other book, Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, all of these books that I highly, highly recommend, A Prayer to Our Father.
Listen, let me tell you something. We are now in Deuteronomy. We have been doing this Torah portions, since way back last October. We have been diligently sharing the information. I think we'd all do it again if we had the opportunity. But the point is that, you know, we're also in situations where there is a real ministry that's taking place. What's happening with Prayer to Our Father, the issue to go to China, the books that are coming out, this is stuff that we're really seriously committed to. And we do want to find people that will come alongside and say, hey, you know what? We can't go with you, but we can be a part of what's going on. Whether it's the Israel trip, whether it is us going to China, the bottom line is the Torah is going forth around the world, and we get to be a part of it, and we want people to be a part of it with us. So whether it's by you getting a book, getting the information, contributing, just know that this is all a part of the same thing. Us talking about the Torah, us going to China, us doing it, all this stuff is connected. So come alongside with us and enter in with us. It's well worth every penny, every moment of time that you're spending. It's all connected.
All right, now listen, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as Yehovah, your God, commanded you. Who wants to take that?
Okay, well, we've got to talk about one of the most famous differences in the between the Ten Commandments in Exodus and the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy. In Exodus, it says, Zachor, remember the Shabbat day to keep it holy. And here it's Shamor, observe the Shabbat day to keep it holy. And then he adds, as Yehovah your God commanded you, which tells you this is a paraphrase. Originally at Sinai, God evidently said Zachor. And, you know, and here Moses is telling you Shamor, remember versus observe. And I don't know if there's a difference in meaning. I know that some people have looked at this and tried to find the mystical explanation. They'd say, well, God said both Shamor and Zachor in the same word. And because God is, you know, God, that the word can come out both ways and people heard both at the same time. And it turns into some like mystical explanation. I don't think that's necessary. I think it's clear to me that, you know, God didn't say the words, as Jehovah your God commanded you. That's Moses who's paraphrasing it. The bigger difference here is, why do we keep the Shabbat? You know, mm-hmm. we could nitpick all day about, you know, is it remember the Shabbat or observe the Shabbat, which is pretty much the same thing, actually, mm-hmm. because we're remembering to observe it. But the bigger issue is a few couple of verses later, where why do we keep the Shabbat? And the explanation given in Exodus says because God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And it says, therefore, Jehovah, and I'm paraphrasing, just like Moses, and maybe you can read it, therefore, Jehovah blessed you with the Shabbat day. And then here it tells us that, remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and Jehovah took you out from there with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. There Jehovah, your God, commanded you to do the Shabbat. And so, it's quite interesting. There's two reasons for the Shabbat, and that's a fact. One is that God created the world in 6 days and rested in the seventh, and the other is that we were slaves, and when he took us out, he said, okay, you were slaves in Egypt, now you're my slaves, and I tell you when to rest, and you're going to rest in the seventh day as a recognition that I took you out of Egypt. And it's interesting, because the reason in Exodus is why he blessed us with the Shabbat, and in Deuteronomy, it's why he commanded us with the Shabbat. And actually, to be precise, what it says in verse 11, in my Hebrew version of Exodus 20, it says, for 6 days, the first time we have the Ten Commandments, for 6 days, Jehovah made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Jehovah blessed the Shabbat day and sanctified it. So this is the reason he blessed and sanctified the Shabbat day, because he rested on the seventh day. And the reason that he commanded us to to do it as well is because he took us out of Egypt.
And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Jehovah your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, Jehovah your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as Jehovah your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which Jehovah your God is giving you. Mm-hmm. Keith.
Another example, just where you get a chance to see, do this, and here's why. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, this is clear. This is like the, well, let me just say this. What I love about Deuteronomy, again, is that this is my favorite section. This is my favorite, if I can say, scroll of the Torah scrolls, Deuteronomy, just because I just keep seeing this. I keep getting a really clear picture of Moses, further explaining, further telling, giving reasons, under bringing heaven and earth, witnessing. I mean, this is just good preaching.
Amen. Nehemiah?
So this sounds pretty innocuous, but it's actually a very controversial verse. And the reason it's controversial is that it's not only does it tell you to keep, you know, honor your father and mother, it tells you to, you know, it says in order that you will lengthen your days, literally it says, and in order that it will be good for you upon the earth which Jehovah your God is giving you, or upon the land which Jehovah your God is giving you. So the question is, does that mean if I honor my father and mother, I'm guaranteed that I'm going to live a long life, or longer than I would have lived otherwise, I guess? Is that a guarantee? And there's actually a famous story of a rabbi who was walking along, and he saw a father and a son, and the father was commanding the son to fulfill a different commandment, which also says, in order that your days will be lengthened, and I forget the exact verse, but it's a verse that talks about how if there's a bird and you want to take its eggs, that first you have to drive the bird away from here, and it's in Deuteronomy 22, verse 6. Says, if you come on a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with fledglings or eggs, with the mother sitting on the fledglings or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. And then the next verse, which is 22:7, it says, let the mother go, taking only the young for yourself, in order that it may go well with you and you may live long. And it's pretty much the same expression that appears here. So the story goes, the rabbi's walking along and he sees there's a nest with birds in it and with a bird in it, and it's got eggs. Mm-hmm. And the father tells the son, climb up the ladder and shoo away the bird and take the eggs. And so the son is actually fulfilling two commandments that promise that your days will be lengthened. And the son climbs the ladder, shoos away the bird, hands them to the father, falls off the ladder and dies.
Oy.
And the rabbi was shocked, and we're told that he became a heretic, that he denied God. He said, this whole thing is false, because we were promised that we would have long days. And I think the moral of the story is that, you know, this isn't magic. God is saying, in order that your days will be lengthened upon the earth. First of all, lengthened is longer than it would have been otherwise, and we don't know what that is. But sure. The point is that the boy died immediately in this story. And mm-hmm. so whatever lengthened was, you know, what was it, a second? You know, that's some blessing that is, right? Mm-hmm. So the point is, I don't know that we should take this literally and think that if we do this, if we keep these commandments, that we're guaranteed that good things are going to happen to us. Mm-hmm. And I think the point, for me, it's very clear that we're not supposed to keep the commandments just so that we'll have good stuff happen to us. So like, this isn't some kind of like cosmic karma that if we're good, then we're automatically going to be rewarded. And if we're bad, we'll automatically be punished in this world. And that's the key thing in this world. You know, that when I think when it says your days will be lengthened upon the earth, it might not be in this world. It might be in mm-hmm. the world to come. You know, when we talk about the world to come in Judaism, what we're talking about is there's going to be a final judgment, and that's going to coincide or be, you know, be around the same time sure. as the resurrection of the dead. And then it talks about eternal life. So mm-hmm. I think this lengthening of the days has actually to do with eternal life. And we shouldn't say, oh, this means, you know, right here and right now. And then when things don't go our way, then we say, okay, God's not really doesn't exist because I didn't get what I want. And, you know, and we shouldn't be keeping the commandments to get the reward. We should be keeping the commandments because we love Jehovah.
Amen. You shall not murder. Okay, that's pretty straightforward, right? That's kind of a handy one to throw into the mix. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We've spoken about that. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox or his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
What does it mean to covet? To covet? I don't think that's true.
What do you mean? He's got it. I want it. I want a bit of that. I think it's more than just to want it.
I think it's to want it to the point where you despise what you have. I think it's more than just to want it. You know, I don't think there's anything wrong if you see, you know, your neighbor's got a beautiful car and say, I want to work hard and get my own car. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. What we're talking about is I need to get that car.
I need to get that wife.
Yeah. And I'm going to have to steal that from him. And so I think coveting, and there's verses that back this up, you know, we got to get to Keith's thing over in chapter 6, but look this up, people. Look up the concept of covet, and you'll find out that covet, it leads directly to stealing, that there's a connection in the Hebrew between those two concepts.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Okay.
Yeah, there it is. And so those words, Jehovah spoke to all the assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And the it talks about now that the people are afraid of God's presence. He says, so when it was...
I got to point something out here. He added no more is a really interesting statement because, you know, one of the earliest, how do I put this? One of the earliest surviving versions of the Torah is actually the Samaritan Torah. You know, the Samaritans mm-hmm. are these people who came over to the land of Israel from Persia and Babylon, and they were forcibly settled by the Assyrians around 700 BC, a little bit before that. And they actually had a version of the Torah that they have in their possession to this day. Mm-hmm. And in their version of the Torah, there's an 11th commandment. So it says this is what he spoke and he didn't add, and they've actually added one. I think that's kind of interesting. I would say it's probably the oldest variant version that strays from what the actual authentic text says is the Samaritan Torah.
Interesting. So it was when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes and your elders, and you said, surely Jehovah our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of Jehovah our God any more, then we will surely die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire, and as we have, and lived? You go near and hear all that Jehovah your God may say, and tell us all that Jehovah your God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. And then Jehovah heard the voice of your words, and when you spoke to me, and Jehovah said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such
a... Can you reread that? You got to reread. Keith, can you read that from your version? Because sometimes I'll hear people talk about this, and they say, Israel sinned by saying they didn't want to hear the voice of God.
I was going to say that.
They rejected him. Can you read your version, Keith, 28, verse 28, just so I know that Jonah wasn't like twisting it here?
To me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what the people said to you. Everything they said was good.
Come on with that.
Everything they said was good. And this is, I know, Keith, I've heard this, what Nehemiah is saying. I've heard it on a number of occasions that since they said, no, we don't want to hear the words, you do. And that's the reason why we have it written down and we don't have it written on our hearts. And it's a terrible thing. And that the written Torah is actually a curse because it should be written on our hearts. I've heard people talking like this. And I think, you know, it's interesting because right here it says they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but as for you, stand here by me and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore, you should be careful to do as Yehovah your God has commanded you. You shall not turn to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in the ways which Yehovah has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Oh, my goodness, Keith, are you excited? We're in chapter 6.
Here's the problem. Here's the problem. We've broken the all-time Torah pearls time.
Oh, we knew it was going to happen, though. I mean, we knew it was going to happen. This is a record for sure. But this, I mean, is this not the most significant Torah portion of all time? I mean, come on.
We've got to play a card, people. This is the money ball. We got to play a card here.
Yeah. So let me just say this. You know, Nehemiah will say at least twice a program, this is the most important verse in the Torah. This is the most important portion of the Torah. Let me now play my card. What we're about to read is the most important section from my perspective.
I usually say is this is one of the most important, and here I'll say it is the most important.
No, I've got it recorded, and I'm going to be doing it. I'm going to be selling for $19.95, you guys, bloopers on Torah Pearls. You go to my website, it'll be there. I've got everything in
This is it. This is a huge one. This is chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which Yehovah, your God, has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear Yehovah, your God, to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as Yehovah, God of your fathers, has promised you land flowing with milk and honey. Shema, O Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad.
Amen.
Wow. Did Jono just spit that out? That was impressive, Jono.
Wait, you just spoke Hebrew. Do the people know that you just spoke Hebrew? What?
Speak Hebrew again. Do that again, Jono.
Look, I love it. Shema Israel, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad.
Now, can you translate that?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Impressive.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Keith, okay. Is this the one?
Well, I'd like to defer to my friend Nehemiah first.
What?
You've been waiting all this time. What are you
kidding me? No, I'm gonna let you wrong. Can I just offer a translation which is slightly different than what Jonah said? Which I would translate this: Listen, O Israel, or Hear, O Israel. Yehovah is our God. Yehovah is one. And the reason I say is that this is what's called a nominative sentence, a mishpat shemani. Basically, you normally don't say the word is in the present tense in Hebrew. What you do is you construct two nouns next to each other in a certain way. And that basically is saying A is B. So Yehovah is our God. Yehovah is one. And which is a powerful statement. You know, I hear people singing this all the time, all over the world. And they'll read it as, you know, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And I feel like that loses a lot of the meaning when you say the Lord, and especially since the original doesn't say the Lord. And one of the really powerful things about this is in Jewish tradition, and I know Keith hates this, but in Jewish tradition, whenever they read this, traditionally, before they get to and love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, etc., they say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed, which roughly translates as, blessed is the glorious name of his kingdom forever. Or you could also translate, blessed is the glorious royal name, glorious royal name forever. And why do they say that? And you ask most Jews and they don't know why. They say it's tradition. This is what we say. But I actually found out why doing some research on my previous book, Shattering the Conspiracy of Silence, the Hebrew Power, the Priestly Blessing Unleashed. And I was going to bring this in the book, but I'm like, all right, this is way too off topic. And it's going to have to wait for another book. But it's amazing. The reason that they say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed, is that phrase originates in the temple. And it was what they used to say 10 times on Yom Kippur. Every time they heard the high priest speak the name Yehovah, the immediate response was to bow down on the knees with the head to the ground. The entire mass of thousands of people in the temple would hear the high priest say the name Yehovah in the temple service. Mm-hmm. And they would say, Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuto Le'olam Ba'ed. Blessed is the glorious name of his kingdom forever. And what that tells you is that phrase, blessed is the glorious name of his kingdom forever, where that originates is a response to when to hearing the name Yehovah. And what that shows you is that originally when they used to say Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, listen, hear, O Israel, Yehovah is our God, Yehovah is one. I'm talking about Jewish tradition, that they didn't say Adonai. They actually said the name. And this almost like this fossilized statement has been preserved. When you hear the name spoken in public ritual, you respond, Baruch Shem Kavod Nachoto Leolam Ba'ed, blessed is the glorious name of his kingdom forever. So I think that's pretty amazing. There's this fossil that tells us originally it wasn't Adonai. I mean, it's kind of obvious to you and Keith, but from where I come from, this is by no means obvious. Mm-hmm. And here we have this fossil in tradition that tells us originally they actually spoke the name when they said the Shema.
Amen. Keith.
Yes. So what would I hate, Nehemiah? You said I hate what?
Well, I've heard you criticize before. Why did Jews always say, Baruch Shem Kavod Nachoto Leolam Ba'ed? Just skip directly to Vahaftet, Yehovah Elohecha. That's what it says in the text. And you're right. No, that's what it says in the text.
No. My reason is don't say that phrase speaking about the glory of the name, but then don't speak the name. Like, don't say it. Right, just say we're not going to speak the name. Mm-hmm. I want to ask Nehemiah a question. Nehemiah, how important is this phrase in your tradition?
Oh, boy. Are you kidding me? So what I was taught, and this is something that goes back thousands of years, is the last words you're supposed to speak before you die, the last words is Shema Yisrael, yes. Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Uh-huh. Those are the last words you speak before you die. Those should be the last words that come out of your lips. And let me share a story. A while back, I was at the Yad Vashem, and they had these little videos of survivors that tell their testimony of how they survived the Holocaust. Yad Vashem, for those who don't know, is the Jewish people's international Holocaust museum in the heart of Jerusalem. And they've got a video there. There's lots of videos, but one of the videos that really caught my eye is from a man who came from the same place where my ancestors came from, which is maybe why it caught my eye. He was a man from, and he was a boy at the time, and is maybe like 15 years old. And he was from Vilna, which was the capital of Lithuania. And he tells the story of how they took him and his grandfather out into the forest, into the Punari forest outside of Vilna, or today it's called Vilnius. And they lined them up in a ditch. And for those who don't know, the Nazis lined these Jews up in a ditch. Mm-hmm. And he tells the story that he and his grandfather knew they were going to die. Mm-hmm. And they both recited Shema Yisrael. And of course, they said Adonai, because that's what tradition taught them to say. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And then the Nazis opened fire on them, and his grandfather was killed on the spot. And he tells the story of how he realized he wasn't dead. And he started to move, and arm reached up from several layers of bodies below and grabbed him and whispered and says, don't move until nighttime. And they waited until nighttime, and they both escaped. But this is like, you have to understand, in Jewish culture, it's just a given that before you are murdered, before you die of natural causes, the last words on your lips mm-hmm. are Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. And okay. I want to venture to say something really, can I say something very radical, something controversial? Because there's all these stories in Jewish culture about people who, when they were martyred by the Romans or martyred by the Nazis or martyred throughout the ages, the last words in their lips before the breath went out was Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to get controversial. In the New Testament, we have several different versions of what Jesus said before he died. And he may have said all those things. I think he probably did say all those things, and different people heard different things. But I'll bet you the one thing he said before he died, as a good Jew, which he was Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad.
We've been on the radio for a while, and I want to say this and why this is so important to me. Because if anybody needed to build that Trinity theology, it should be me as the Methodist. I'm coming to Deuteronomy 6:4, and there's this powerful word at the end that no one wants to talk about, that Yehovah is Echad, that he is one. And so what have we done? We've spent millions of moments and hours and debates about this issue. If we just take the verse for the way it says it, and then if we do the radical thing and go to the one whom we call Jesus, when they said to him, so tell us, what is the most important command in all of the Torah? And he comes with what's just behind Deuteronomy 6:4. Do we think that he just removed that from context? Or do we think he didn't? Everyone knew that Deuteronomy 6:4 would be what he would say. I would go agree with you, Nehemiah. If we don't have it in the New Testament, it doesn't say that he said this, but from a traditional understanding and the importance of this verse, if I open my Hebrew Bible, what do I find if I open my Hebrew Bible? I see Shema, and I see the Sheen, and at the end, and I see the Dalet at the end, and I don't need to be mysterious about this. It's such a big deal in the Hebrew Bible
that Ivan lets me know, here it comes. The letters are even larger as I'm looking in my Hebrew, in my Hebrew text, from a traditional standpoint, that this is an important, really important verse, so important that even when I read, I see this. And you know what? I don't need to take Trinitarian theology and try to force it into this verse. Mm-hmm. This verse is weighty all by itself. And if we just spent one show on 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words, Deuteronomy 6:4, we couldn't even get to the depth of it. This explains, both from a Jewish tradition, but more importantly, from a biblical understanding, that Yehovah is Echad. He is one. We don't got to split him up. We don't got to slice him up. We don't got to cut him up. Then if we go to the one named Yeshua, Jesus, he would point to this verse and the context of this verse and say, what's more important than this? One other thing. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, the one who is Echad, and love your neighbor. You guys, I'm telling you, it's sad to me that there has been so many gymnastics that have been done around this verse. Let the verse be what it says. It says that Yehovah is Echad. He's one. Let's leave it at that.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. And by the way, you know, what you're talking about is, you know, where Yeshua refers to the next verse, which is Deuteronomy 6:5. And that appears in three places, Matthew 22:37, Luke 10:27. And the third place it appears, arguably the first, is Mark 12:29-30. And in Mark, he actually does say, it says, Jesus answered, the first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So that's actually taken out in Luke and Matthew, but the full, you know, because they were abbreviating or whatever. But the full version where he actually quotes the Shema is in Mark 12:29.
Thank you very much, Nehemiah. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen, I want to say again, this, and I know we've spent a card, we've gone a long time on this, but this is one I just want to say is the one who should argue it more than either of these other men. I'm letting you know that I believe that this verse that is being spoken here, that was then quoted by Yeshua in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, absolutely is the verse, the most important verse, that if we can get this, everything else will line up. Mm-hmm. If we don't get this verse, there's no sense talking about anything else. And I'll leave it with that. You guys now, take it for the show.
Now, this might need to be edited out, but I want to jump directly into the controversy, if I can, in all seriousness, which is the meaning of the word Echad. And I don't like to deal with theology. I always say leave theology to the theologians. And so I'm going to try to do my best here to deal with this from a language standpoint. And whatever theology you decide to hold, whether, you know, that's really, you know, I think that ultimately has to do with faith. I really do. And but first, let's understand what the language means and what it says, you know, and then you can, you know, have faith either way. But ultimately, let's understand the meaning of the words. And one of the things that I've heard from many Christians is that the word Echad, they talk about the inherent plurality of the word Echad. That's a quote, and I forget who it's a quote from, but they talk about the inherent plurality of the word Echad. And to me, when I hear that, that sounds to me like the inherent promiscuity of the word virgin. I'm sorry, that's what it sounds like. Inherent plurality of the word Echad means one. Mm. And to say that there's inherent plurality of that is like to say there's an inherent promiscuity in the word virgin, which is like,
Jonah, you're going to edit this. Promise me you're going to edit this out.
No. The people need to hear this. What, you really want to edit this out?
Continue.
Go ahead.
Please.
Continue.
The Seder. All right. And then the question is, what does Echad really mean? And one of the verses that Christians point to is Genesis 2:24. And it says, therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother, and he will cling to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they say, look, the man and woman are two, but they're one flesh. And so God is three, even though he's one, which, oh, okay. I mean, ultimately, I really do think it comes down to faith. Let me give you an example of why that, to me, doesn't make sense, which is, and I'll bring two verses. If you say that Echad inherently is plural, then how do you explain a verse like, and I was actually asked this by a friend of mine who is he's trying to live by the New Testament. And he said, look, I'm the leader of my community, but I'm not married. I've taken a vow of, I don't know that he took a vow of chastity, but he's not married. And I think he maybe did take a vow of chastity. I'm not sure. Anyway, he said, look, I've been criticized by my community because of 1 Timothy 3:2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Mm-hmm. And he says, does one really mean one? Or does it mean no more than one? And I said, well, when it comes to the Shema, you say that one means three. So maybe it means you're supposed to have three wives. The husband of Echad wife of three wives.
And the three of you will be combined
as one. No, I'm dead serious. Look, and ultimately it comes down to a matter of faith. If you want to believe that Deuteronomy 6:4 means that God is three, then, you know, there's no way that you could disprove that. It's a matter of faith. Now, let me quote something that Nachmanides said in the Barcelona Disputation in 1263. He was forced into this disputation with Pablo Cristiani. He said as follows. Let's hear it first. He says, and he's speaking to King James I of Aragon. who, you know, the king of Spain. He says, the main point of disagreement between the Jews and the Christians is the very bitter thing you say about the principle of divinity. You, his lordship, are a Christian king, son of a Christian. You have heard priests your entire life filling your head and the marrow of your bones with this thing so that you accept it out of familiarity. However, this thing that you believe, that is the core of your faith, is irrational. The Jewish understanding cannot bear it, nor can that of any man. Now, basically what he's saying is, bring a million verses, it doesn't matter. What you're saying makes no sense to us as Jews. And what's interesting is the response of the king. He says, paraphrased the saying in the movie The Disputation. He says, I have seldom seen, this is king, the king who is a Christian, in response to what Nachmanides has said. He said, I have seldom seen so unjust a cause so skillfully argued. And what's the point here? The Jewish side just can't understand what the Christian is talking about when he talks about God is three. He doesn't know, like, that doesn't make any sense to a Jew. And the Christian side is saying, yeah, you make great points, but we know what you're saying isn't true. And why don't you see our point? Why don't you see that we're right? And I think, what's the moral of the story for me? The moral of the story for me is, this really does come down to a matter of faith. And I don't judge a Christian who says they believe in the Trinity. You know, if they want to believe that, that's a matter of faith. I, as a Jew, have the Jewish perspective. You, as a Christian, you know, and all I say is, you know, Jehovah, uncover our eyes, all of our eyes, that we may see the wonderful hidden things of your Torah.
Amen.
Amen. And there I'm done.
Amen. Keith.
Look, here's the point. And I think this has been the spirit of Torah Pearls and why I think this is so important. Why I think this is so important is that we already got my Jewish brother on the radio. You got myself here. We got Jono. And we come across Deuteronomy 6:4, and there's all this nervousness. Oh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Let's let the verse speak. Let's let the verse speak. And I think it's significant that you brought up this issue, Nehemiah. I thought about your father. I thought about this issue of death, and I thought about how this was so important. And you bringing this up in terms of even Yeshua potentially saying this on the cross. But even if he didn't, they said what was the most important verse? Mark, which was the earliest gospel, clearly says what he said was Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. I just think as a Christian person, one who looks at Yeshua as rabbi, for a person who says, look at what he says is important. Man, hey, is there anything else more important? They asked him, what's the most important verse? He brings this verse. I don't want to tiptoe around this verse. This is exactly what I want to lean into. And I think that's powerful.
All right.
Is it too much for me to read verses from Isaiah 45?
Bakasha.
Here it is. This is Isaiah 45, verses 17 and 21. But Israel shall be saved by Yehovah with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And it goes on to say, further down, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other.
Can I read one more verse, which is
Please.
Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. It says, and shall come to pass that Yehovah shall be king over the entire earth, and on that day, Yehovah will be Echad, and his name will be Echad. Yehovah Amen. Will be one, and his name will be one.
Brilliant.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that. All right. Now, listen, we're going to have to fly through the remainder of this. Keith, is there anything? Look, I'll tell you what, we better read this bit because we have to do this. It's verse 6. And these are the words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Literally or not?
Metaphorically, there's a study on carrotcorner.org about that.
There it is. Okay, give me the link and I'll put it on there, and there's some homework for listeners. All right, we are coming to the end of chapter 6.
Can we just talk for real quickly? I know we're out of time. Verse 7, I think, is really powerful. You will teach them to your sons. I think that's such a powerful statement.
Amen to that. Is there anything from
the verse? The only thing I'd like to end with is just the very verse that Yeshua did use, and which in the other two versions of the Gospels, that it's right here in Deuteronomy 6. It says, you shall love. And so when the idea of loving Yehovah is not some sort of, you know, like Nehemiah said earlier, I'm going to get the blessing and that's why I follow him. No, I love him. And as a result of loving him, I get to do what he calls me to do. I'm in a relationship with the creator of the universe who's put forth all of these wonderful and powerful statutes, judgments, precepts, commands. These are not things that are burdensome. These are a wonderful honor to love the creator of the entire universe who created me, and I shall love him with my heart, soul, and my mind. And of course, I talk about this in the Gospels where they have some confusion about that last word, me'od. Love him varied. Love him much. Love him with everything I have, heart, mind, soul, in me, to love him. And so that's why I just think this is awesome that we've got a chance to walk out what it means to be in relationship with him through love.
Amen. Amen.
That's my hippie message.
So he goes love on to you. Basically say, do not entangle yourselves with the nations and their gods and the things that they do. And from verse 6 down, which closes our Torah portion, for you are a holy people to yes. Yehovah your God. Yehovah your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Yehovah did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people, but because Yehovah loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yehovah has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that Yehovah your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them.
Amen.
Amen. There it is. Thank you, Keith Johnson, Nehemiah Gordon. Next week, we are in Akev. Why are these things so hard to pronounce? Is that Akev or Akev?
Ekev.
Ekev. Fine. Ekev. Deuteronomy 7.
That's not wrong.
Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. Oh, come on. It's, what is it, 2 o'clock in the morning here? Or what?
Amen. Let him go to sleep, ladies and gentlemen.
Deuteronomy 7. Cool. Deuteronomy 7, verse 12 to 11, verse 25. Until then, dear listeners, this has been a record Torah portion, I do believe. Be blessed, be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.
You have been listening to the original Torah Pearls with Nehemiah Gordon, Keith Johnson, and Jono Van Dorn. Thank you for supporting Nehemiah's ministry, Makor Hebrew Foundation. Learn more at nehemiahswall.com.